Welcome to Westgate Messages Plus, where we share our Sunday messages and bonus content. We hope you enjoy this deeper dive into God's Word and how it transforms our everyday lives. Thanks so much for tuning in.
Is there any reason why the kids aren't up here like every week like that? I just thought that was fabulous on that. For sure it was. Just on a personal note related to that, been in some version of vocational ministry for the better part of 29 years now in just various churches and teaching and radio and blah, 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 and all that sort of stuff. And this week was the first time in 29 years that I said to my wife as we were driving, I said, you know, I feel demoralized. I feel just tired and don't really know for sure if this whole thing really does have hope associated with it. And I'd never really said or let that thought sort of cross before. And it crossed this week, and I got a text from a dear friend of mine who also has been in ministry about the same amount of time just this morning. We went to seminary together. He's been my best friend for quite a number of years. And he said much the same thing. First time I've heard him say something like that. And the reason why I say it just on a personal note is that then coming here this morning, feeling some of that, and coming into the green room, which is painted blue, coming into the green-blue room, there were these 20 children, and their eyes just dancing with delight and wonder and hope and possibility. And then we sang all those words of these songs this morning that are just so utterly and eternally true, and I found myself being woken up again, that there is hope. And it is dark, and there is hope. And so to be here in the space with all of you has just been so welcoming, just for me personally, this morning and for my soul. So why don't we pray as we get into the study of Jonah a little bit more here this morning, and we'll see where that takes us. God, thank you just for the balm of your hope that you seem to bring when we most need it. Help us continue to grow as people of light together, to shine that light in the darkness, so that all of your beautiful image-bearing children might be brought safely home. Pray these things by the power of your Spirit. Amen. So if you've been here the last couple of weeks or followed online or participated somehow in this, you know likely that we are in the study of Jonah. Kevin has taken us into this book. It's a series that he has titled, and we have titled, Heart Check. And it's considering the hearts of some of the various people involved in the text, from the sailors to Jonah himself to the Ninevites. And 2 weeks ago, Kevin, you gave us, I thought, an incredibly helpful historical overview, just setting the context for the book of Jonah. And Jamie Book then sat up here and read the entirety of the book to us. That was brilliant, wasn't it? I sat there and I thought, I literally know nothing about Jonah as she read. I thought it has a fish and some pirates that don't do anything, but then I realized maybe my seminary wasn't the best training that I've ever had. And then last week, Kevin got us into the first chapter of the book and was asking the question whether or not our hearts would beat with God's heart. And there's some shocking developments in Jonah that invited us into some things that I, again, was not aware of. And Kevin, when you said last week that it was quite likely that Jonah's family had been impacted in some way by the Assyrians or the Ninevites, that maybe they had been captured or possibly killed by the Ninevites, and now God has asked Jonah to go ask them to repent, and that was consistent with the way God's heart beats. Well, that was a bit shocking. Terribly consistent with God's heart, of course, because not just the brutality of Nineveh and the Assyrians and what they did, and God invites them even to repent and be forgiven in that, but of course what Jesus did on the cross is reflective of the heart of God. And it shocked my heart a little bit last week. I've been thinking about it all throughout the week, because if my kids beat me in a video game, forgiveness is not the first thing that I offer. That takes us to this week. We're taking a slight detour from the book of Jonah. We're actually doing 2 weeks back to back that I'll be here with you in this capacity. Next week, we'll get back into the story of Jonah, chapter 2. And it's a psalm that is being written about his experience in this fish and his descent into Sheol. So we'll get into that next week, and it'll be about a repentant or soft heart. But this week, Kevin asked me to take a quick diversion to another point in the biblical text that Jonah is referenced. And that's in Matthew 12, in the story between Jesus and some religious leaders of the day, in which they are combatively asking Jesus some questions and for a sign, and Jesus says to them that I will give you a sign, it's the sign of Jonah. So this is one of these situations, again, when I don't have any idea what's going on in the sign of Jonah. So I'm just going to read a little part of this now, but then we'll dim the screen, and I'll get back into this in just a second after some preliminary comments. But the sign of Jonah happens in the context of a person who is demon-possessed, blind and mute. Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Next slide. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Now Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself shall be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan," then something else happened. A really important, okay, "he is divided against himself." I failed my Awana test this morning. All right, last slide for now. Okay, he's divided against himself. You can go to the next slide. "How then can a kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So just let's just sit with that right now. That's going to set up the context for a little bit later. I have a couple other preliminary comments I need to say about this general passage before we get into it. Because what we're going to find is that when Jesus confronts the Pharisees in the way that he does with this scenario of driving out a demon from a man, that their response reflects something about their heart. And in this case, we're going to see that their response is indicative of a hardness of heart. And that's the theme of this Heart Check series this morning, is hardness of heart. How many of you have heard that phrase in Scripture, hardness of heart? Okay, yeah, it's a fairly common phrase. Jesus says things like, "Today, if you hear my voice, don't what? Don't harden your heart." Or Pharaoh hardened his heart. Or the Israelites were described as having a hard heart when God turned them around from the promised land and sent them wandering back into the wilderness. Or even Jesus with his disciples at some point said, "I think you're missing something. Can you hear? Have your hearts become hard?" It's quite a common theme. It's some 100 times or more in Scripture that it shows up. I didn't know that until I had to study this passage. And I wondered even, so what does it mean to have hardness of heart? So I looked at a biblical lexicon. It's sort of a tool that gets us into some of the meanings of a specific passage or a specific word in the text, or in this case, a phrase. And hardness of heart in the lexicon said this: "Hardness of heart is an obstinate or hard heart which lacks the oil of the Holy Spirit, implying, therefore, a rebellion of sorts. Someone refusing to be receptive to God, someone refusing to be receptive to God's voice or God's inworking of faith." And so hardness of heart is, of course, a negative condition in which a person ignores or spurns or rejects or says, "talk to the hand," or shakes their fist or explains away the things of God, just as resisting God. And interestingly enough, it's not just for non-believers. The Bible describes plenty of God's people that can be afflicted at times with hardness of heart. So that's sort of the first preliminary comment to kind of get the landscape of what's going to be happening in Matthew 12, is that hardness of heart is sort of this obstinate, shaking your fist, talk to the hand kind of posture when God is moving towards you. Sure, you know nothing about that. I know I don't at all. Second comment would be this, is that sin in the biblical text is directly connected with hardness of heart. But this is where, to understand that connection, we probably have to have a pretty clear-eyed view of what sin is. And so in this case, we're going to try a little improv skit here. Oh, boy. Taylor, you just stay there. Tyler, so we need you to be up here, and I need you, I don't know, this is improv. I probably over here for right now, okay? And you're going to be salvation. Okay, can you just like lie down? You're going to be the lion of salvation. Do you mind lying down this morning? Like, That's great. Okay, that's great. Okay. Perfect. Okay, now I need a sinner. Taylor. See, you thought I forgot about that Petey thing that you introduced here into Westgate. I'm like a mastodon, Taylor. I don't forget, buddy. I don't forget. Okay, so you're the sinner. Okay, so I'm just going to move this extremely heavy pulpit. Now, you stand here, Taylor, if you don't mind. No, stand. Stand. I have so many things going through my mind, not a single one I should probably say right now. Okay, so we tend to think when we hear about sin in the text, we tend to hear about sin as like either you have a sinful heart or you have a heavenly heart, okay? So it's like just the thing you have or you don't have. So in this particular case, Taylor, you have a sinful heart right now, okay? We're gonna do something about that. Okay, so you have a sinful heart, and so I'm going to maybe at youth group, or I'm going to share some sort of message with you or something, and I'm going to get you converted from a heart of sin to a heavenly heart, okay? This is kind of how we tend to think about these things, right? So I'll just say, Taylor, you admit you're a sinner, right? No. Well, that's the end of the sermon. This is hardness of heart right here, so... We probably shouldn't have improv this, Taylor. Okay, so yes, you're a sin. Yes, yeah, okay, all right. Do you want to do something about your sinful, hard, horrible heart?
Sure do.
Okay, great. So just say, God, I admit I'm a sinner.
God, I admit I'm a sinner.
I need a heavenly heart.
I need
to get in heaven when I die.
What?
I need to get in heaven when I die.
I need to get into heaven when I die.
Yeah, yeah, okay. So this is great. So now you get to step over the line of salvation, Taylor, okay? So be careful, okay? Yep, yep. Now, take about four steps that way, if you don't mind. So now we think that now Taylor has this heavenly heart, and we've probably all been converted by some version of this, but does anybody ever sin still? Wait, I thought I went from a sinful heart to a heavenly heart. Why am I still sinning? And now we get into the dreaded pattern, and Taylor, I don't know how you can do this. Maybe face that direction, because you have to backslide. Okay, so Taylor starts sinning. Yeah, that was so good. Okay, so now Taylor is backsliding, right? You're backsliding, you're sinning. Now stop for a second, because you get to a point you're like, I've got to stop backsliding. And maybe you join an accountability group, or you start reading your Bible in the morning before a pool of liquid at the holy time, or whatever it is. And so you staunch the sin, but you don't know what's going on. And then all of a sudden you feel like, oh my goodness, and now step backwards again, but be careful not to step now all the way over, Tyler. Yep. And now Taylor is wondering, what's Taylor wondering? Did I lose my... So most of the evangelical kids that I teach over these last 20 years have asked that question, do I lose my salvation? Why don't we leave it there for now? But just be ready. I might call you up again. Well done, well done. Yep. That was great. So in this context where we think of sin only as something I have or I don't have, I end up with all my evangelical kids over these 19 years wondering what if they've lost their salvation, because they believe that what's at play is that God removes all their sin, but then they're questioning, why am I still sinning? And one of the most common dynamics that I hear from them is that they've prayed that prayer probably around 13 times, and I have myself as well. Which I think when you're an observer of culture and patterns, it's helpful to maybe ask some questions about those things. Why do we have the pervasiveness of that question? What's at play? Is there something we're missing? And here's what I would suggest. This is the next part of the example that we're missing, is that sin in the biblical text, and especially as it relates to hardness of heart, I think we'll see it more clearly. When we recognize that sin is not described as something you either have or don't have, it's being described as a power that is constantly at work throughout any given day in the text. It's a power that's at work. So think about the first time, it's hard to get our head around, but think about the first time sin shows up in the biblical text. It shows up in Genesis chapter 4. Cain has just killed Abel, and God says to Cain what? He says, be very careful, Cain, for sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is to master you. Meaning that it's a power that's going to keep infecting and affecting who Cain is. Another passage would be sin having dominion over us. Or if you're familiar with Paul in Romans 7, he says, in my inmost being, I delight in the law of God. Like, I come from the hand of God. I recognize that which is good. I have eternity built in my heart. He says, so in my inmost being, I delight in the law of God, but then I go to do that which I'm delighting in, and I find what? That I cannot do it. And he says, in fact, the very good that I want to do, I cannot do. But I end up doing the very things I don't want to do. Instead, he goes, that's because there is something else operating in me. It's not in my inmost being, but it is in my flesh. It's woven into me in some ways. It's the power of sin. So the very good that I don't, that I do want to do, I can't, because sin is somehow preventing and blocking that from happening. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of sin? Hebrews says to throw off the sin that so easily entangles. One of the primary sort of metaphors in the text of sin is leprosy, right? So leprosy starts maybe as a spot on your arm or wherever it starts, but because leprosy has a power, like kind of this verby, keep unfolding kind of power, leprosy will do what if left unchecked? It will continue to spread throughout the entire body. So the connection between sin and hardness of heart is that the more sin begins to infect and affect a heart, like my heart, believer or not, it begins to do something to my heart, and it's called the hardness of heart. And I increasingly sort of shake my fist at God, I rage against, I might lose hope, I say I don't believe you anymore. Maybe another example from a physical heart. Taylor, can you throw me those Cheetos? Yeah, thanks. Okay, so this is the best example I could think of. I bought two bags, and my kids ate one of them already, and I was like, stop! So these are Cheetos, but they're not like the old school version of Cheetos. These are a little crunchier, okay, right? They have some aged cheddar and blue cheese, so they have a little like kind of flavor profile that's sophisticated for a Cheeto. But the best part about them is when you eat them, they don't leave that little powdered orange dust on your fingers, so there's literally no evidence of anything. Like, there's no fingerprints, there's nothing. And so... if I buy the deceit or the lie that these Cheetos somehow have healthy properties for me, right, and I start just crushing a handful or a serving portion, which is always way too few, or a half a bag or a bag, if I do that and I'm consistently doing that, let's say the first bag of Cheetos that I eat, it's going to impact my heart, right? Now, if I eat them again and again, and again, and if I eat a bag of Cheetos every day for the better part of a year, it is quite likely my veins are going to start hardening a bit, my heart's going to harden. The power of the Cheeto to increasingly harden my physical heart is what we're talking about in the text. Does that make sense? Okay. So if today you hear my voice, don't harden your heart. It's because there's an actual active power of sin in this world. It's not something you either have or don't have, and I'll talk a little bit more about the rescue from sin at the end of this sermon, but it's helpful to get in our mind's eye. If we're going to understand hardness of heart, we have to understand that sin's a constant enslaving sort of energy or power in this world. One more point is that it is also being inflamed by what the Bible talks about, the spirits of darkness, or the principalities and powers that rule this present darkness. Okay, sin is being inflamed by, in ways that I don't fully understand, the weapons of darkness deceiving us, inviting us, alluring us, and tempting us, and calling us in to their own spirit of defiance, because there's a big old cosmic war going on. The only real thing that's going on in this world is the battle of light against darkness. It's very hard to see at times because we live in deceit as often as we do, but it's light and darkness. And Satan is seeking to overthrow God, and so to the extent that he can bring sort of this power of sin into our midst that hardens our heart, a couple things can happen. He can render God's beautiful, beloved image bearers impotent in this battle, or he can actually recruit them to join in his side in the overthrowing of God. It's a battle of light and darkness. Again, Jesus saying, if today you hear my voice, don't harden your heart. So hardening of heart, again, to wrap this part up and then we'll get back to the text, is the idea that there is this power of sin that is happening all day long in this world. And the reason why even after we give our lives to Jesus, we keep on sinning is not because we somehow lost our salvation. We had a misunderstanding of what sin was to begin with. When you give your life to Jesus, sin isn't, and Satan is not like, well, I'm done with them. Like, he seems to come after even harder because he knows that he would love to render God's beautiful image bearers impotent in the battle. And if we're not careful, we can be the kind of people who have a hardness of heart along with that as well. Let's go back to the text. Does that make sense? Like what hardness of heart is in sin? Like we kind of dialed into all of this? Okay, good. So now after Jesus frees this man from the demon, okay, this is happening in the context. I'm just going to kind of read and talk through the text. I won't read it and then teach it. I'll read and talk as we go through it. But after he relieves this man of the demon, this would have been a situation in that time where, of course, the religious leaders of the day would have been saying, look at how troubled and awful and how much in league he was with the darkness. This was a terrible person and all of that. And Jesus relieves him of this demon, and already now it's confronting the Pharisees' power. It's because back in that time, they had no authority to drive out demons. So when the demon gets driven out, Jesus is already revealing the false power of the Pharisees, of the religious teachers of the day. Okay, so there's already some tension brewing between Jesus and the religious leaders. And have you ever seen the show The Chosen? Some of you? I mean, not a perfect show, but it's better than some of the Kirk Cameron stuff I've seen, okay? I love Kirk, we just need a new voice. So in The Chosen, in the first episode, if you've seen it, it is just this wonderful, incredible, breathtaking story of Jesus driving out or calling Mary Magdalene back to him. But it's a story in which it's reflecting the impotence of the religious leaders of that day to drive out the demon, and then Jesus can. And so this is the context, is Jesus is showing some power here that is confronting the false power of the Pharisees. So then he turns in this bubbling tension with the Pharisees, and he says this to them, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. He just did something to this man that made the inside good from which the fruit would come. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers. Now, why he didn't call them a gaggle of geese here, right? Like a herd of rhinos. He called them a brood of vipers. Why? Well, who was the first person to come and introduce doubt and deceit into the world in the Garden of Eden? It was a serpent. And the text has this incredible theme that's going on all the time about when the serpents show up. Don't have enough time to go through all of that today, but he's saying you're actually the offspring of Satan. Tension's a little thick. And he's saying you are introducing doubt into the midst of the people, and doubt always becomes the sort of the soil for deceit. Once you begin doubting that God really is who God says he is, then you can be more easily deceived. Does that make sense? Like we all doubt, but the invitation is to take our doubt to God instead of engaging with the serpent. And as soon as with our doubt of God, we engage in the serpent, now we can be deceived. And that's what the religious leaders are doing as a way of trying to hold their power. You can see already their hardness of heart in this moment. They're more interested in their power than they are in actually the expression of the kingdom. Okay? You brood of vipers, you offspring of Satan. How can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. We can continue. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. He's speaking specifically to the Pharisees. He's not just giving a random teaching here. We can continue. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." What a weird question. They just saw a sign, right? Okay. We want to see a sign from you. And Jesus answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, which by the way, this is my favorite part of the entire text. I always thought it was a whale, and like you know, I always thought pirates were involved in Jonah. But actually it says sea monster. In the original Greek, it says sea monster. So like, we were once on Loch Ness. I was for sure going to see Nessie. I didn't end up seeing Nessie. But like the sea monster clearly was a part of the Mediterranean. It's my favorite passage. Anyway, so Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster so that the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Let's just stop right there for a second, okay? Why are they asking for a sign? Well, in a passage in Deuteronomy that we have, you don't need to put it up there. I'll just say what it is. They're arguing back and forth. And there's this passage in Deuteronomy 13 where the people of Israel are instructed that if they believe a false prophet is among them, that they're to ask that prophet for a sign. And if that prophet gives any kind of sign and is teaching some other version of God than what the religious teachers are teaching, okay? So the religious teachers have a version of God. If this prophet comes along and is teaching some other version of God, and you ask that prophet to give a sign, and that prophet gives a sign, you get to do what? You get to kill him. Okay? Why do they ask for a sign? They want Jesus to give another sign in this moment because they want to have the backing or the credibility of the law to kill him in that moment. They are so angry with him. Just this viciousness, this hardness of heart, this shaking their fist at God. They want to kill him. Okay, so and Jesus says, well, you're not going to get a sign. In fact, the sign you will get is the same sign of Jonah. I will come back from the dead, which, by the way, then if you try to kill me, it's not going to work. Okay? Does that make sense of the passage, what the sign of Jonah is here? Okay, let's just read the last part of this, because then Jesus does some stuff with them and the demons. Okay? So the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she comes to the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. Basically saying the religious leaders are missing the whole boat. The evil men of Nineveh and a pagan queen of Sheba is going to understand the kingdom and you don't. Again, this is why they wanted to kill him. He wasn't just some little sage on the side of the road dispensing fortune cookies of biblical passages. They couldn't stand the guy, okay? Continue. Now, let's just get back into this demon thing again. For you Pharisees, I'm going to explain something to you. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, just came out of the guy that the Pharisees would have despised, it goes through places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. He's kind of mocking the Pharisees for how good they look, okay? Then it goes and takes seven other spirits, more wicked. Why seven? Why not like 164? Seems like that'd be more effective, right? Seven is just simply the number of completeness or fullness in the text. It'll take a complete sort of cachet of spirits more wicked than itself and go and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. And this is how it'll be with you Pharisees and the hardness of heart and the wicked generation. It's a fairly stunning passage. And again, it reflects the hardness of heart of the Pharisees and sort of being inflamed by the powers of darkness. The Cheeto eating that we do impacts us. This is not about whether we have a sinful heart or not a sinful heart. It's about something different related to the power of sin and how we as God's people deal with the power of sin, both in our lives, but also the way we can shine light in the world. Because when sin is a power that doesn't stop coming for us, when sin is something that we cannot escape from ourselves, and these are sort of the implications then, which we'll wrap up with this morning and pick it up again next week with a repentant heart. But I can't escape the power of sin. I can look at the Pharisees and the hardness of heart that they showed and say that's just for them, but if I'm honest with myself, the things that I engage with that are inconsistent with the kingdom, they cause just sort of a little scarring. They cause a little narrowing of the arteries. God's blood does not pump as easily or readily through me. I find myself sort of resistant to it, and my eyes begin to dull and to dim. It begins to twist and turn. Sin renders us unrecognizable after a period of time. We start embracing and partnering with it. Sin left to its own devices will continue to harden the heart to such a degree that, as Milton said many years ago, he said that we become the kind of people who would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. That's why C.S. Lewis said that hell is a place where the door is locked from the inside. The Bible describes hell as a place of the gnashing of teeth, not because the fire is so hot or God is like sadistically punishing people with eternal conscious torment because they stole some lifesavers or some pictures of God related to us. Gnashing of teeth in Scripture indicates a fierce and ferocious resistance to. I will not yield. I will gnash my teeth at you. Stiffen the neck, hard heart, hard of hearing. If today you hear my voice, don't harden your heart. If today you hear my voice, don't harden your heart. I will gnash my teeth at you, God. Paul in Romans 7 talks about this. I've already quoted it once. It bears reference again. He says, in my inmost being, I delight in the law of God. You know, like, right? We know, like, people's hearts are made for eternity, every single person in this world. I've been teaching on Tuesday nights that our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is for flesh and blood. It's never against flesh and blood. As soon as we go to we and they, we are deceived. Our battle is never against flesh and blood. It is for flesh and blood. Our battle is against the principalities and powers of this present darkness. Scripture makes it entirely clear. And we are all caught in the midst of the fog, in the deceit, in the sin. So he says, in my inmost being, I delight in the law of God. I come from the hand of God. There is a goodness and an eternity that I know and I recognize and I delight in and I can see, but then I go to try to do that good, and guess what? I can't do it. Because there's this other law at work in me, in my flesh, and so the very good that I want to do, I can't do it. And the very things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? Romans 6:23, he says, the wages of sin is... Again, one more little point of teaching. Death here in this passage is not a synonym for hell. We've kind of come to believe that, like, the results of our sin is we go to hell. It's just when we engage with sin, this result in our life is death. And death in the Greek is the word thanatos, and it means misery of the soul that arises from sin. The result of our rebellion, the result of our shaking our fists and talk to the hand and justifying and explaining and I will not yield and I will not hear your voice, the results of that is a misery of the soul that arises from our sin. Begins in this life, it continues through eternity. It's a life of fear. It's a life of sorrow. It's a life of pain and suffering. It's a life of deceit and control. It's a misery of the soul. Loneliness, broken from one another. The wages of sin is a misery of the soul. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? And then he says, but thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation, meaning there is therefore, the condemnation means that you have no future hope. There is therefore no future without hope for those who are in Christ Jesus. One more piece, then he says, but the free gift that's waiting is the gift of eternal life. And again, we think of eternal life as a synonym for heaven, and it's not. We just need to get away from that teaching. Eternal life has the idea, eternal is indestructible, and life in the text is just simply the kind of life that God himself enjoys. It's the Greek word zoe. It's the kind of life that God himself enjoys. The wages of sin is a misery of the soul that arises from sin. But the free gift is the kind of life that God enjoys. A life oiled by the Spirit. It's a life of love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. It emanates from the inside out. I don't know for sure what it means when Jesus took on the sin of the world. I don't. All I know is that somehow he who was not intimately familiar with the power of sin became intimately familiar with it. He who knew no sin took it all on. And the horrors of hell, seeing its opportunity to take a shot, to overthrow God yet again, came for him. In the sheer ugly and brutal viciousness of that rebellion, the viciousness that we see in this present darkness with the trafficking of children, the turning of the children from their parents and parents from their children, the stepping on of others in our greed and the fear and anxiety that inspires whispers of doubt, all that viciousness came at him and he took it. He remained quiet. He was a lamb led to a slaughter. The forces of darkness came to kill him and they did. And whatever the misery is that we taste and touch, he had in its fullness of the entire world. Spit upon and mocked and spat at, sin had won. Again, he was in the ground. The power had done its work. Except this time it was different. This time there was a different power. See, this is what we're saved from. We're not saved given a heavenly heart from a sinful heart. We are saved that our future now has a hope. We are rescued from the power of sin and death because there is a spirit of life available in this world. And when he came out of that grave, everything changed. Romans 8, Paul says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, how much more will he bring Zoe life into your mortal bodies right now? I cannot battle sin and death on my own, and I got demoralized this week badly by it. But I sang some words this morning that were eternally true. I sat with the wonder and beauty of the children. See, anybody can say a prayer, but Jesus says, come follow me. To be a Christian means to say yes to him being a teacher and your trainer and his life giver, for he is risen. So if today you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, for the Lamb has overcome.